Proverbs chapter 9 is where we're going to read, and then Matthew chapter 22. Let's stand together and hear the word. From Proverbs chapter 9, there's an image here in this chapter of Lady Wisdom. And wisdom is calling the world. We know that this image of wisdom calling and inviting to a feast, wisdom personified, is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the wisdom of God, the way, the truth, and the life. And here of wisdom calling with an invitation to her feast. Wisdom has built her house, she has hewed out her seven pillars, she has slaughtered her meat, she has mixed her wine, she has furnished her table, she has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come eat of my bread and drink of my wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. Another invitation here in a parable of Jesus. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This is the word of the Lord. And let's pray together. Lord, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we come in faith believing. Like Mary long ago, who sat at the feet of Jesus, that this is a very good thing to do. We come believing that you will speak to us, and that you do, that you have, that you're faithful, and you will again. We pray for your Spirit's help, preaching and in listening, believing and living. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. We turn in the kingdom parables to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and study the second last of these. The last will be from Matthew 25, the parable. Actually, two more, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and the parable of the talents. Tonight, the parable of the wedding feast from Matthew chapter 22. There is something that is common to humanity, to everyone, and that something is the following. It's a thing that our culture is increasingly losing. A sense of modesty. Sense of modesty. To put it in the opposite, or put the same thing in another way, a consciousness of nakedness. That to be unclothed is to be ashamed. Now, not everywhere in every case, but in the general case. With that comes a fear of self-disclosure, and it's instinctively related to conscience. This is part of human culture worldwide. It's embedded in the human condition. We clothe ourselves. We cover ourselves. If your conscience is active, sensitive, you understand this, as I said earlier, instinctively. We have an awareness of our need for covering. Ultimately, we know because of the scriptures that this is rooted in an awareness of our sin. And that sin, by its nature, takes what is beautiful and makes it ugly. We fear judgment, like Adam and Eve that day when they sinned, plunged the world into sin, and that they knew that they were unclothed, that they were naked. And they covered themselves. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. They knew this concerning something had changed in their relationship with each other and before God, that they needed covering, that the way they were in their natural human condition because of the fall required this. Now, when conscience is dead and hard, when truth is actively suppressed, and when there is no shame on account of sin and this natural sinful condition of humanity, then immodesty abounds, the opposite. Sin is paraded, and nakedness celebrated as freedom. Our age is seeing more and more of this, and we as Christians, this isn't a sermon on modesty, but as Christians, we ought to be modest, particularly in the manner of our dress. The scriptures speak to that. Primitive cultures, you see a loss of this sensitivity. And our culture seems to be moving in that direction. When we pull this all together, modesty, in a sense, can be a measure of conscience. Modesty in general. This parable has in it a great image concerning the idea of what it means to be clothed. An image that goes all the way back to the fall, and to the fundamental problem of the human condition, that apart from being clothed, we are unfit for the kingdom of heaven. We'll hear more about how we might be clothed and the nature of that clothing for the kingdom of heaven as we study this parable. But that is really the major theme of the parable. That's where the parable moves to at the end. And the urgency of the necessity of having the right clothing for the kingdom of heaven, and we'll get to what all of that means later, is really pointed out to us in the very last phrase in the parable, which is, for many are called, but few are chosen. And that phrase points back to the picture we just read of the guest at the wedding who was not rightly clothed for the wedding feast of the king. But before we get to all of that, let's get to the parable a little bit in its context. Jesus has been increasingly engaged with the powers that be, the intelligentsia, the religious leaders, and the political leaders of Israel, the Jewish leadership in Palestine. There are many of his own people that have believed in him and follow him and love him, like his own disciples and people like Mary and Martha and Lazarus and many crowds, sick who've been healed and lepers who have come back to him with thanksgiving for his mercies towards them. Sinners whose sins have been forgiven. People captivated by the power of demons who've been set free. Many have believed in him. But many others in Israel, we know, rejected him and turned away from Jesus Christ and his ministry, and didn't just reject him in a sort of mild passing way. Jesus knew this, and he has been warning those who have been rejecting him again and again in the parables that we have been reading. We've read the parable and studying the parable of the two sons, chapter 21, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, in chapter 21, verse 33 and onward. Jesus has been warning the hard-hearted and those who reject his ministry, refuse to see his glory, do not believe in him, submit to him, deny that he's the Messiah and the Son of God, and he's been warning them again and again. Where have these warnings brought those who are in this state of rebellion? Well, look at verse 45 and 46 of chapter 21. Jesus has just warned them that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees, verse 45, heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. This is what they decided to do. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. We know from earlier in this gospel and all the gospels that they wanted to kill him. They didn't want to believe in him. They wanted him dead. The parable is an answer to that ongoing rebellion against Jesus Christ. A rebellion which perhaps those who were engaged in it, the chief priests and the Pharisees, thought was a secret rebellion behind closed doors, a secret conspiracy, is known to Jesus Christ. And he responds to it. They plotted, he knows. And so he gives another parable, using the same method and with the same intention to bring sinners to repentance. This already, before we get to the parable, just think of the patience of Jesus Christ. He preaches and he preaches and he pleads and he warns, just with words. Standing in Jerusalem, pleading for sinners to come to him. And this parable has at its heart that idea of the pleading ministry of Jesus Christ. The inviting ministry of Jesus Christ, the gracious ministry of Christ to a lost and undeserving world. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. The whole world is comprehended in this parable. Now, what is the parable about? Well, we're going to look at three sections of the parable to see how this is an answer to the continued opposition to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The parable is a picture. There's three parts of it. The heart of it is a wedding feast. And you know that if you've been to a wedding, well, more than that, if you've been involved in a wedding, there's three stages. There's always the arrangements, there's the invitations, and then there's the feast. And that is a simple pattern. We were at a wedding on Friday afternoon in Georgia, and Pastor Mike Myers was preaching, and he was talking about all those things, and then we went through all those things. I mean, we had been invited, and there was lots of preparation, and then there was a wedding, and we had a feast. And this has been going on for millennia, and Jesus knows this. He's taken a commonplace, a regular, ordinary part of life, and he's using it as a vivid example of the nature of his kingdom. He says at the beginning that it's about his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. We have the arrangements, the invitations, and then the feast itself. First, these arrangements. A wedding is planned, a king for his son. And in this parable, we have three categories of players, as it were, characters. The first is the king, second is the son, and third is the invited guests. And that is, these are the three parties, the three different kinds of characters here in this parable. Simple sentence, a certain king arranged a marriage for his son. That means we're talking about a kingdom, we're talking about royalty, we're talking about an important wedding, a king's son, a national celebration, the future of the kingdom, national implications, a prince, a new princess, and the future of the kingdom invested in this celebration, the hope of a nation. The details. He arranged a marriage for his son. And he prepared a dinner, look at verse 4, oxen and fatted cattle are killed. Fairly large wedding when you have to kill oxen and fatted cattle. This is a big feast. All things are ready. The work has been done. A luxurious feast. A feast fit for a king. A feast fit for a prince who is to marry his princess. Now, the purpose of the imagery, and as we go through these parables, hopefully you're starting to see a pattern. Every one of them is drawn from Old Testament allusions. Remember who Jesus is preaching to? He's preaching to the covenant people of God who have been studying the Old Testament, even now in its finished form after Malachi, for four centuries and have had it for 1,500 years in written form. They know the word. And they know when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven and a king, he's using covenant language to describe Israel and her relationship to God. They know that the themes of a wedding feast in the kingdom of heaven are themes that reach back into the Old Testament, themes that speak of the Lord himself and his bride. Isaiah 62, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Or Jeremiah 2, verse 2, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. And that's important because what God is saying here is that the Exodus and the salvation of the Exodus was God himself taking Israel as a bride. And the following through the wilderness was the, you know, after Sinai, in the covenant ceremony at Sinai, there was the groom and the bride. And the Lord is saying to Israel and through Jeremiah, I remember the devoted days of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. The imagery of the wedding feast and the kingdom of heaven and the king would not be lost on Jesus' hearers. Neither is the language of a feast. Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast of rich food full of marrow, aged wine well refined. And this, in Isaiah 25, is the way that God has communicated the bounty of his saving mercies, his covenant love to his people. It's always in the language of feasts. Gospel calls come like this. Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come to what? A feast, wine and money without milk and without bread, to come and be satisfied with the goodness of God. The imagery is rooted deeply in Old Testament realities and in God's covenant relationship with his people. Now, let's go a little deeper because we go to the New Testament and we'll see that this is not the only time that Jesus uses a wedding feast. Well, if you know your Bible, you know this. Matthew 9 and verse 15, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, which makes him, in this parable, the son in the wedding. John the Baptist, in John 3, verse 29, rejoices to hear Jesus and calls him the bridegroom. Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul reminds us, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. They're connecting the institution of marriage, as we know it, between one man and one woman, that is actually a picture of something greater. Glorious, Christ and his bride. Marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb is how the final consummation of all things is described in Revelation chapter 19 in verses 7 and 9, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And it's that feast that is really in view here in this parable. At the end of all things, the judgment day is pictured in this parable also. When Christ will come to take his bride finally to himself, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and there will be a banqueting table and a feast forever. And when we come to the Lord's table next week, we are tasting, it's a little foretaste of all of these themes, where the bridegroom spreads the table and gives the feast to his people. Revelation 21. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." A certain king arranged a marriage for his son. Psalm 2. The Lord declared against the rebellion of nations and tribes and peoples and kings and rulers that he would exalt his son and give him the nations for his inheritance, the ends of the earth for his special possession. All of this imagery is clear for a Jewish audience in this parable. The king is God the Father, then. The son is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Christ himself. He's talking about his own wedding. The feast, ultimately, is the consummation of Revelation chapter 19. A king prepared a feast. Second thing is the invitations. So after the feast is prepared, verse 3, the king sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Kind of an unusual circumstance. It was years ago now, I don't remember how long ago, but when Prince William married Prince Catherine, probably not for most, well, I imagine actually there were probably a good number of people even in the rebel colonies who somehow wanted to get an invitation to this wedding of the wedding of the century, probably, perhaps. People here in America, but certainly in Great Britain and all through the Commonwealth. If you got an invitation to that, there's probably not a lot of people who would say no. Strangely, in this parable, people say no. Royal wedding, king, kingdom of heaven, people were not willing to come. Then he sends more, perhaps perplexed. Again, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, describe the feast. See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed. All things are ready. Come to the wedding." What do they do? "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." This parable is the same as the parable of the wicked vine dressers in its main themes. It speaks to two things. One, its narrow application is to Israel's history as a recalcitrant covenant bride in the Old Testament when they rejected the ministry of the prophets, went after idols, and here ultimately reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also has lessons for all of us. You have to understand that natural human condition is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but everlasting life. Come to the waters. Drink and have everlasting life. Heaven. You will live forever. In a land where there's no sorrow, sighing, or tears, we will forever be with the Lord. We will gaze upon the incalculable, infinite beauty and glory of God. And Jesus says, come. The human condition, the sinfulness of our natural condition is staggering. That anyone could ever say no. Why would people say no? The gospel only promises the goodness of God himself. And when people don't reply, and when Israel didn't reply, and particularly these chief priests and Pharisees who are being indicted here didn't reply, Jesus warns with this image. He says, when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. He burned up their city. He had come to them with words like this earlier in Matthew, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And they said, kill the son. He needs to die. The free offer of the gospel had been preached to Israel by Jesus Christ. And in this parable, he's preaching it again. He's inviting. Here with a warning, but he's inviting. And they say no. Jesus says, now this is what my Father will do. The king will be furious. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. He will hold them in derision. He will send his son with a rod of iron to break all those who do not bow at the feet of Jesus, kiss the son. Because one day he will be angry, and all those who do not bow to him will perish in the way. Psalm 2. This happened to Israel in AD 70 when the Lord used the armies of Rome and he destroyed Jerusalem. All that Jesus said came to pass. To reject the call of the gospel invites the judgment of God. If there's anyone here tonight who thinks that you can hold this invitation at arm's length, a dangerous, dangerous game. You run to Christ. And you believe in him. The last word of the parable heightens the urgency of this. Many are called, few are chosen. You run to him. And then you live for him. Thousands have heard the invitation and rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is warning against that. Well, now what is the king to do? He's got the food ready. He has a bride for his son. He has no guests. Another highly unusual circumstance. The first one was highly unusual because people didn't come. The second one is what the king does instead. He said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. The new command to the messengers of invitation, who are really here, the preachers of the gospel, is to go out into the world. If we are to flesh that command out a little more, we can go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew after Jesus is risen, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, for lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Here's the call of the gospel. It goes to national Israel, and some respond and some turn away. Because of the turning away, as Paul says in Romans 9 through 11, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. And that's the picture here. Those who have been invited to the wedding feast, who didn't come, have been judged, and now the invitation goes to the whole world. It's a prophetic unveiling here of the new covenant era. The servants hit the highways, verse 9, as many as you find, invite to the wedding. And the wedding hall, verse 10, was filled with guests. Many people responded, and, as it were, the church of Jesus Christ was full again. There's a little note here. They gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and we'll get to that in a moment. But here now is the second wave, as it were, in human history. Not that the old covenant was limited only to Israel. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Rahab was converted. Israel was to be a light to the nations. There was an Ethiopian eunuch who had heard the gospel and was waiting for the Messiah. But the fullness of the spread comes after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, the scattering of the church from Jerusalem, and the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And that's why you and I are here tonight. Because Jesus has sent out the messengers of the kingdom to invite you to the wedding feast. Many reply. The church fills up. Ryle. Here we learn that the invitations of the gospel are wide, full, broad, and unlimited. They are for the world. God calls all sinners here to repent and believe. All things are now ready. Come to the feast. Come to Christ. Matthew Poole, commenting on this parable, notes that Christ isn't just the son here in the parable, he's also the feast. He's not only the feast, he's also the wedding garment. He's everything. The call is to come to him. call goes out to the world. The call is that the Father is ready to love and receive. The Son is ready to pardon and cleanse. The Spirit is ready to sanctify and renew. The angels in heaven are ready to rejoice over one sinner who comes to repentance. The Scriptures here are ready to instruct you in the way of life. Heaven is ready to receive another, whoever believes, to be an everlasting home of those who trust Jesus Christ. That's the invitation that goes to the world. The proclamation here is that Christ is dead for you. Christ is risen. Christ is Savior. Trust Him. Many reply, again with various motives, some good, some bad, some for the honor of God, and some perhaps just looking for a party. Now at this point, you might think the parable is complete insofar as the picture. The wedding is full. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Luke, the parable ends here. Gospel of Matthew, the parable is longer. Some people have taken that to be, say, see, there's differences between the Gospels. Well, I can tell you something that I don't know a single preacher who at some time in his life has not preached the same sermon in two different places in slightly different form. This is no objection at all. And here Jesus expands on the parable and gives it in a fuller form and adds a piece that he didn't the time he used it recorded by Luke. And that is a piece that will dig into your heart and mine a little bit more. You can read a parable like this, and so far in the parable, and you can think, well, I didn't crucify Jesus Christ. I never plotted to kill him. I didn't pay 30 pieces of silver that he would be betrayed. This is about other people. It's just a warning for those hearers. It's not a warning for me. But you need to realize it's a warning for all. Again, the last line, many are called, few are chosen. It is a warning for every hearer of this parable. The king enters the wedding feast, and here we're at the feast. He enters the wedding feast. As he enters the wedding feast, he sees somebody. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, this is an interesting detail. He doesn't just see him, but he immediately goes to him. So he said to him, friend. That's going to be an important word, friend. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the man had nothing to say. He had no answer. What's going on here? Well, there's another judgment that gives us a hint. Verse 13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, at that point in verse 13, the parable, in a sense, stops being a parable. And Jesus moves from language of the parable to the straightforward language of hell. He's no longer, as it were, telling a story, an illustrative story, but he's moving from the illustration to the urgent reality that someone can appear to respond to the invitation of the gospel, be in some way participating in a feast, and there be identified as an interloper. And be cast into hell. This is Jesus' language for hell. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we're looking at the biggest picture of the kingdom. We're looking at the kingdom of heaven, both the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone who has ever lived, come, and the reality that there will be a terminus to human history, a judgment of the living and the dead. And for all those who have not truly trusted Jesus Christ, a final accounting that will include everlasting punishment. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Misery. The king is God Almighty. The guest is an unclothed sinner. A sinner naked before God. And the outer darkness is eternal damnation or hell. And the purpose here is for Jesus, is he's driving home here now one simple truth that we began with, which is the importance of being clothed, the importance of being clothed as it pertains to kingdom citizenship. To say that there's a single warrant for someone to belong to the kingdom of heaven now and forever. Now, what garment is the king looking for? Well, here we have to think again like an Old Testament scholar, like the Jewish hearers. And we're going to go back to where we began at the beginning of the sermon. Adam and Eve sinned. And they knew that they were naked. And they were ashamed. And they sewed fig leaves. And they hid from the presence of the Lord in the trees of the garden. And then what did the Lord do? Adam, where are you? Come to me. Come, Adam. What have you done? And then what did the Lord do? After sorting through and declaring his judgments, the eternal judgment on Satan, the curse on this world, he clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins. The first sacrifice, the clothing, the garment of a representative. And that image for salvation runs all through the scriptures. At Sinai, it's not exactly the same, but there are echoes of this idea of appearing before God in acceptable clothing. At Sinai, when Israel gathered there, they were to wash their clothes and appear before him in their cleansed state. And if you look through the whole book of Leviticus, again and again, the transition from being unclean to clean often has to do with the washing of the outer clothing, to appear with acceptable clothing before the face of the Lord. And then after that cleansing happens, and he shall be clean. There's a connection here, biblical connection. When Aaron is consecrated as a priest, he's to be dressed in a robe, and the robe declares holiness to the Lord. When salvation is described all through the Old Testament, the idea of the robes of salvation or being clothed in the robes of salvation is something that runs all through the scriptures. Job, who likely lives at the time of the patriarchs, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. We go to the Psalter and go to a psalm like Psalm 149, and we have there the language of being clothed in the garments of salvation. That salvation is connected to being beautified by God as being clothed with garments. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 61, speaks of salvation in exactly the same way. He talks about being clothed. Clothed with salvation. Isaiah 61 and verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Again, this is simple Old Testament imagery. Ezekiel has a significant section in Ezekiel chapter 16 where the Lord finds his bride naked and unclothed. And what he does with his bride is he clothes her again and makes her honorable and beautiful. He cleanses her. Salvation, salvation, salvation. Then if you go all the way to the book that describes the greatness of the marriage supper of the Lamb, you'll find a curious trend. Around the throne of God were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And you keep reading through Revelation in chapter 6 and verse 11 and chapter 7 and verses 9 through 14. There's this idea of being clothed. Chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands. Later on, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? So I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. If we survey this from Adam to glory, to be unclothed before God, to be naked, is to be without the provision of righteousness and salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ, the blood of his cross. And it is to be lost forever. To be clothed is to be fit for life in the presence of God. We are, to use the language of Paul to the Romans, if you think about this, he said earlier, Matthew Poole said, Christ is everywhere in the parable. He's the bridegroom, he's the feast, and here he is, the clothing required for heaven. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put off the old man, put on the new. We are to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, enabled by the Spirit of God to live a life of righteousness to God, to live for Christ. Go back to Revelation chapter 19. There is the imagery again of the white robes, the robes of righteousness that belong to the people of God in glory. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Take the whole thing together. The imagery of the parable is this, that unless you, by faith in Jesus Christ, are clothed in his righteousness, your sins imputed to him, filled with his Spirit, living a life that brings fruitful glory to God. It doesn't matter if you were born a Jew or a Gentile, or if you think you deserve a place in the kingdom. At the end of the age, the king will see through the charade. And he will divide on his right hand the sheep, his left hand the goats, on the basis of the possession of a wedding garment. Many are called, Jesus says, but few are chosen. Now you have to remember that in the call of the gospel is the provision of the wedding garment. It's promised. Not to have it is simply to reject Jesus Christ. Calvin puts this about the parable. He says this, God here invites all indiscriminately by the gospel. And Christ at the end of this parable warns us also that unholy and abominable persons can creep into the church, who, though for a time they're admitted along with the others, yet when God views the guests, will be thrown out and dragged to eternal punishment. The general truth conveyed is that not all who have entered the church will become partakers of everlasting life, but only those who are found to wear the clothing that befits the heavenly home. And that clothing is Christ. Some applications. If your conscience is active, you know that you need covering. If you know who you really are, what you've really done, what you ought to be, and what you've failed to be, you understand this parable. You know that there is no way on your own terms that you're going to appear on that great day and make it with any arguments or righteousness that you have to offer from yourself. What does your conscience tell you today? Covered, free in Christ, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Or still naked, sinful, rebellious before God. Tonight, a parable comes to you, and Jesus calls. He says, come to the wedding. I'll give you the righteousness. I'll work in you the good works. I'll take you home. I'll give you everything you need for time, for eternity. Come to the feast. You seek refuge in the God who promises. You fall on your knees and you say, God, forgive my sins. Save my soul. Clothe me in Jesus Christ. Something else to think about. how God sees. You have to understand that the climax point here in the parable really is when the king came in to see the guests, he sees perhaps what no one else can see. And he can see you right now. Children, you're here under the preaching of the word. He knows everything about you. He knows everything you've said and done and everything you think. You need to listen. Run to Christ, remember and believe. The day of the wedding feast is coming. We believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father, our Lord. We also believe that He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that from there He will come to judge the living and the dead. There will be a sound of a trumpet. There will be the unveiling of the King. There will be the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's coming. We're not talking theory here. We're talking the end of known reality and the beginning of glory. Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, will survey the crowds. And the parable tells us that on that day, there will be some that He says these words to. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? It's remarkable that to the very end, Jesus still uses the word friend. He uses the word friend with the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes who are sharpening the swords behind closed doors to kill Him. Friend. That's who Christ is. See, even though it's a warning, it's all of grace. It's all about grace. It's about, again tonight, His clear, simple invitation to you to run to Him, to find in Him everything you need, as He always promises and always gives. Let's pray. Tonight, O God, we hear Your warnings. They are clear and plain. And our confession is that we need them. We know that You use them because You give them to us out of love and mercy. Long before judgment, You send preaching. Send Your word, scripturated word, Your preached word. Lord, that You dig into our hearts and You set plain ultimate realities before us. We pray for grace to fix our eyes at the very end, that prize. Lord, that we would consider heaven from which we eagerly await a Savior, our citizenship there. Or that we would run in such a way in this life as to get the prize. Lord, that we would remember the essential qualification for citizenship in Your kingdom, and that that is to be found in Christ by faith. Lord, we look to You tonight in faith with humble gratitude that You remind us tonight of the simplicity of the gospel. We pray, bless us in Christ's name. Amen.